I mentioned earlier the text of our sermon is Luke 10, 17 to 24. And the title of the sermon is The Return of the 70. Some of you might remember an incident that took place about 9 years ago in New York City when an aircraft, an A320, lost power in both engines shortly after takeoff, and it had to make a landing in the Hudson River, and it was a successful landing, so much so that that incident became known as the Miracle on the Hudson, because everyone on board the aircraft survived. The story was made into a movie. It was shown last year, and I thoroughly enjoyed watching it. The captain of the aircraft was a very, very experienced pilot by the name of Sullenberger, or Sully for short, and experts have described what he did as the most successful ditching, that is water landing, emergency water landing, the most successful ditching in the history of aviation. And he became an instant national hero as a result of that. But I appreciated Sully. He was a very, very humble man. Yes, what he did was remarkable. Very few pilots would have been able to do that. But he didn't boast about his achievements. Instead, he gave credit to the other people involved in the rescue operations, his co-pilot, his cabin crew, the crews of the various ferry boats that came to rescue, the police, the firemen, the divers, and so on. And most of all, he was glad and relieved that all 155 souls on board were accounted for and not a single one was lost. We could say that he rejoiced not so much in his own great judgment and skill and ability, but he rejoiced rather in the fact that everyone made it out alive that day. In our text this morning, we will see the Lord teaching his 70 disciples not to rejoice in one thing, but to rejoice in something else. More specifically, not to rejoice in what they have been able to do, but to rejoice in what has already been done for them. Luke does not tell us how long their mission trip took or even where they linked up with the Lord Jesus, but he does tell us what they said to Jesus when they met him, and more importantly, what the Lord said to them in response. We can divide this passage into three sections, from verses 70 to 20, the joy of the disciples, then from 21 to 22, the joy of Jesus, and finally from 23 to 24, the privilege of the disciples. First, the joy of the disciples. And the 70 returned again with joy. It's clear that these 70 disciples were very, very delighted and pleased with how things went in their recent mission trip. But what was it that made them particularly excited and thrilled about? Was it that everyone they ministered to received them with open arms? Unlikely, since we saw earlier that in general the preaching of the gospel will always be met with two kinds of responses, reception and rejection. And I believe that the mission of the 70 was no different. Some received them, but others rejected them. So what was it that made them so excited and delighted? Well, verse 17 goes on to say, Lord, the 70 said, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. In other words, their excitement and their joy focused on their authority over the demons. They were able to drive out demons from those who had been demon-possessed. Again, we might ask, but why were they so excited about being able to drive out or to expel evil spirits? Well, most probably this was their first experience of being able to do that. Previously, they must have seen many, many people who were controlled or possessed by evil spirits or demons, and what a pitiful sight it was. Individuals and even whole families had their lives utterly ruined and torn apart by the destructive power of Satan. One only needs to read a very, very pitiful account of that father whose little child had been possessed in order to get the sense of, of the misery that such people and indeed families experienced. The background to that passage goes like this. The Lord had brought his three closer disciples up the mount where they witnessed his transfiguration. In the meantime, the other nine disciples remained behind at the foot of the hill, waiting for the Lord, and they were ministering to the people. And it was then that this father with the demon-possessed child came to the nine disciples for help. But they, we are told, were unable to do anything. So when Jesus finally comes down, this man approaches the master himself. And he said to him in Mark chapter 9, "Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples, and they that they should cast him out, and they could not." Jesus then asked him, "How long is it ago since this came unto him?" And he said, "Of a child. And oftentimes it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us." What a terrible and miserable situation to be in, isn't it? But this was by no means a one-off incident. The 70 disciples themselves must have seen such cases in many other places in Israel. But they were powerless to do anything for those who had been afflicted. But now, for the very, very first time, they were able to help them and their families. And this brought them great joy and excitement in their hearts. The word "even" in verse 17 suggests that their mission of preaching and teaching and healing went very well. And on top of that, they were able also to drive out demons. They were probably not expecting to do so. They must have heard about how the other nine disciples had failed to drive out that dumb spirit. And thus they knew that demon expulsion was not an easy thing to do. And so when they succeeded in driving out demons, they were naturally very excited. Now, of course, they did not attribute their success to their own power or holiness. The phrase in verse 17, "through thy name," means that they acknowledged the Lord Jesus, that it was by his power and name that they were able to do that. They recognized that they were just the appointed representatives and instruments of our Lord in doing this work. Luke then records the Lord's response to this report of the 70. Verse 18, "And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Now, we do not know if Jesus was speaking of a particular vision that he had in which he saw this fall of Satan taking place in the spiritual realm, or whether the Lord was speaking entirely figuratively of what had just taken place. But the point is the same. It's clear that Satan's falling from heaven as fast as lightning means that he's defeated. He and his kingdom have been defeated. Satan's power and authority over the people had been decisively broken. The fact that these 70 servants of Christ were able to drive out the demons, which were the servants of Satan, indicates that Satan was losing his power and influence in this world. The Lord goes on to say in verse 19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall be by any means hurt you." Now, was the Lord speaking literally or figuratively or both? Well, in the book of Acts, which is really volume 2 of Luke's writings, we read in chapter 28 of that familiar account of the Apostle Paul accidentally picking up a poisonous serpent and then being bitten by that serpent, but suffering no harm whatsoever, to the great amazement of the native people. And so we could say that there is certainly an element of literalness in our Lord's words in verse 19. Nevertheless, I believe that that is not the whole picture, but rather that the Lord Jesus, by saying what he does in verse 19, is teaching us that the evil one is being overcome. This treading on serpents and on scorpions is a picture and symbol of defeating the enemy. The Lord is promising here protection and victory to his people and assuring us that in no way can the enemies of Christ prevail against the kingdom of Christ. The Bible speaks of treading or trampling upon serpents and other passages, the most famous being Genesis 3:15, the first prophecy or announcement of the gospel. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And again in Psalm 91, verse 13, thou shalt tread upon the lion, which is another symbol of Satan, and adder, the young lion, and the dragon shalt thou trample underfoot. And then the New Testament, Romans 16:20, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church, says, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. So it's not only the Lord Jesus who would trample down or crush the serpent, but all who are united to him, his people, would be able to do likewise. Then finally, in verse 20, the Lord says to the 70, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. One commentator I read suggests that the Lord was rebuking his disciples because of their pride and being puffed up because of the success in their mission. I don't think so. Yes, they were excited, but I don't think they were lifted up in pride. Remember how they acknowledged that it was through the name of Christ that they were able to drive out the demons. And furthermore, we need to understand that it's not wrong to rejoice in what God enables us to do, particularly in obtaining victory over the evil one and being instrumental in setting people free from the bondage of Satan. There is nothing wrong with rejoicing in those things. But what the Lord is saying here is that there is greater reason, greater grounds to rejoice than that. And he wants the 70 now to give emphasis to and focus upon the right things. In effect, he was telling them that the joy they experience in having authority over the demons, while legitimate joy, is nevertheless insignificant when compared to the joy of having their names written in heaven. How do we understand this? Well, think, for example, of Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12 disciples whom the Lord had earlier sent out on the mission to preach the gospel and to perform miracles. There's no indication anywhere in the Gospels that Judas Iscariot was not able to heal and to drive out demons. I believe that, like the rest of the disciples, he was able to do the exact same kinds of miracles as the rest were able to do, and he could rejoice like the rest of them. And yet we all know that Judas Iscariot did not have his name written in heaven, and thus he did not have the real and the true ground and joy for reason for joy. But now let's briefly consider what it means for a person to have his or her name written in heaven. To have your name written in heaven means that you are one of God's elect, chosen of God from all eternity. You belong to heaven. You are a citizen of heaven. Your place and position in heaven is eternally safe and secure. You will never, ever lose that place, and you will not spend eternity in any other place other than heaven. In verse 20, the verb written is in the perfect tense, and it can be translated stands written. Your name stands written in heaven. This means that it has already been done. It's complete. And not only that, but the benefits of having a name engraved and inscribed and etched in heaven will go on and on for all eternity. And so to have your name written in heaven is cause for far greater joy than simply having the ability to drive out demons, which is temporal. And in fact, the ability to cast out demons does not even guarantee that you are a true believer in the first place. Remember those frightening words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And that passage really confirms what we said earlier about Judas Iscariot being able to drive out demons and to perform many miracles like the rest. See, being able to do these things is by no means evidence that a person is a true believer and that his or her name is written in heaven. But before we move on to the next section on the joy of the Lord Jesus, I just want us to look back again at verse 18 and compare it with verse 20. In verse 18, Satan is pictured as being cast out of heaven and falling like lightning from that place of God's presence down to this earth and eventually down to hell itself. Satan being cast out. Remember who Satan was. He lived for a season in heaven as one of the greatest angels ever created. And yet his name was never written in heaven. He did not ultimately belong to heaven or have a place among God's elect angels and saints in eternity. But in contrast, verse 20, the true disciples of Christ, even though they are still on this earth right now, already have their names written in heaven, and nothing can ever alter that fact. Not even Satan has the power to remove their secure place in heaven. And someday in the fullness of time, the assurance we have is that all the saints shall rise and enter into that place of everlasting abode. But now from the joy and rejoicing of the 70 disciples, we turn our attention to the joy of the Lord Jesus himself. Verse 21, "In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." So having taught the 70 disciples to rejoice in their eternal salvation rather than simply their success in mission, the Lord Jesus now himself rejoices in spirit, and he goes on to tell them the reason for his joy. The phrase there, "in spirit," means that his rejoicing was directed by the Holy Spirit and indeed produced by the Holy Spirit. And we learn at least four things from our Lord's words in this one verse. First, that the Lord Jesus rejoices in the salvation of his people. It's very interesting that this is the only place in all of the Gospels where the Lord Jesus is explicitly said to rejoice. And what was it that he rejoiced in specifically? The conversion and the salvation of sinners. Remember that the 70 had just returned from their mission, which was very fruitful. They were able to minister to the neighboring towns, and these people, there were some in these towns that were receptive to the gospel, and they were converted to Christ as a result of their labors. Not even Satan was able to prevent them from coming to Christ. And furthermore, these recent converts, together with his own disciples, had received the assurance that their names are written or stand written in heaven. And all of that was cause for rejoicing. And so here we are reminded that we too should truly rejoice and give thanks to God when we see or witness or hear of sinners being converted to Christ and saints being assured of their salvation. But second, from verse 21, we see the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son. This is seen in the repeated use of the word Father in this one verse. Twice, Jesus addresses the Lord of heaven and earth as Father. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. The Lord Jesus had an intimate relationship with his heavenly Father. Then third, we see the sovereignty of God, the Father, in salvation. He is the Lord of heaven and of earth, which is a title of absolute sovereignty. All things in this universe are under his power and control. He is the one who sovereignly reveals his saving truth to some and sovereignly hides them from others. And he does both of these things according to his good pleasure, which is what the phrase, "for it so it seemed good in thy sight," means. And so we learn from the example of our Lord Jesus himself that we too should rejoice and take delight in the sovereignty of God, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. We should praise and thank him for it. But fourth and finally, we learn about the character of those from whom truth is hidden and the character of those to whom truth is revealed. In other words, the Lord is here teaching us about those from whom truth is hidden and those to whom truth is revealed. He tells us that the Father is pleased to reveal his truth to those who are humble and childlike, which is what the word babes in verse 21 points to. At the same time, the Father hides his truth from those who are wise and prudent, that is, those who are wise and prudent in their own eyes, those who are too proud, too arrogant to receive his word. And we see this again and again in the Gospels, don't we? Where on the one hand, we have the sinners, the publicans, the harlots, who humbly come to the Lord Jesus to hear him and to be saved. And on the other hand, we read about the Sadducees, the mighty Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, who reject the Lord Jesus, who indeed despise him as an unlearned man. But next, in verse 22, the Lord turns from the sovereign authority of the Father to teach us some very, very important truths about himself. One commentator calls verse 22 the strongest Christological statement in the entire Gospel of Luke. We read, "All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Father, the Son, will reveal him." Again, we learn a number of things about the Lord Jesus from this one verse. First, we learn that his authority is total and absolute. All things delivered or handed over to him. And this includes all authority, all power, and all sovereignty in this universe. Now, no mere man can receive these things. If Jesus himself were not divine, he would not be able to receive all things from the Father. But he is. He is God. And so he is able to rule over all things with total and absolute sovereignty. But secondly, we learn that the knowledge of the Son is found in the Father alone. This is what the phrase, "no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father." In other words, the Father holds the key to knowing the Son and to revealing the Son. So deep and so inexhaustible is the person of the Son that only the Father truly knows him. As William Hendrickson wrote, "It is the Father alone who is able to penetrate to the depths of the Son's existence or essence, his infinite treasures of wisdom, grace, and power." And once again, this points us to the deity of Christ as the Son of God. But third, we learn that the knowledge of the Father is found in the Son and is given to whomsoever the Son chooses. You see how it now reverses. That's what the last part of verse 22 says. "No man knoweth who the Father is, but the Son, and He, the Son, to whom the Son will reveal Him. And what this means is that the Father and the Son know each other intimately, and what is true of the Father's knowledge of the Son is also true of the Son's knowledge of the Father. The knowledge that the Son has of the Father is on par, if you like, with the knowledge that the Father has of the Son. Mutual knowledge. Furthermore, we are told no man can know either of them without the other person revealing to him this knowledge. Just as the Father sovereignly reveals the knowledge of the Son to whomsoever he pleases, so too the Son sovereignly reveals the knowledge of the Father to whomsoever he wills. And the clear implication is that not only is the Father sovereign in salvation, but the Son is sovereign in salvation as well. Anyone who claims that Jesus never spoke of himself as being God has not read this verse carefully or understood it correctly. For in this one verse, the Lord Jesus clearly claims for himself a position of equality with the Father. He is on par with the Father in terms of his knowledge and authority and sovereignty. So to summarize the second part of our text, the Lord Jesus rejoices in his spirit and he thanks the Father for sovereignly saving sinners. And in the process, he teaches us that he is no less than God himself. What a wonderful revelation, isn't it, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this brings us then to the third part of our text, the privilege of the disciples. Verse 23 and 24, the Lord moves from addressing his heavenly Father now to pronouncing a blessing on his disciples. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." The earlier words of the Lord was spoken to more than the 70. Most probably there was a large crowd that had gathered there. The Lord was teaching them, as was usually the case. But now Luke tells us at the beginning of verse 23 that he, at this point, turns his attention to his 70 disciples, and he spoke privately unto them. And he did that because the blessing that he was about to pronounce was not simply for everyone, but that blessing was reserved only for those who truly believe. The Lord told them that they were blessed by God because of what their eyes had been privileged to see and what their ears had been privileged to hear. Now, what was the Lord referring to? Well, the immediate context was the magnificent revelation of who he was as the Son of God, as well as the great manifestation of his power in enabling them to drive out the evil ones. And then beyond what the Lord had just said and done on this particular occasion, the disciples were also privileged to witness and to experience the entire life and ministry of our Lord upon this earth. They had the opportunity to hear him teach and preach many sermons, to answer the questions of his opponents, to see the numerous mighty deeds and miracles that he performed. Many great prophets and kings longed to see and to experience these things for themselves, but they were not able to. We could think of men like Moses and Samuel, David and Isaiah, Hezekiah, Josiah, and so on. To use the words of Hebrews 11, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them. These men of faith believed God, especially what God told them about the Messiah. They looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, but they did not have the privilege of seeing the Messiah in person and hearing his words and witnessing his deeds. That privilege is reserved for those in the new covenant. And so These 70 disciples were blessed and indeed greatly privileged. And so this morning we've considered the joy of the disciples, not just their initial joy when they came back from their mission, but the true ground and reason of their joy, the joy of the disciples. And then we've seen the joy of the Lord Jesus himself. And finally, the great privilege of being disciples in this new covenant economy. I'd like to draw our attention to three lessons from this passage. First, we're reminded of the majesty and the dignity and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who came and who engaged in mortal combat with Satan and conquered him through his death and resurrection. And Christ gives victory to all who are united to him, the same power and victory that he experienced over the evil one. But we also see his majesty and dignity in the mutual knowledge and authority and sovereignty that he shares with his heavenly Father. No one knows the Son like the Father, and no one knows the Father like the Son. And no one will be saved if the Father does not reveal the Son to him, and if the Son does not reveal the Father to him. What a great God and Savior the Lord Jesus is, isn't it? Let us rest ourselves fully and confidently in him, that he is mighty to save and to help us. He will not fail anyone who comes unto him by faith. And let us go to him boldly and confidently into his presence, calling upon him to do great and wonderful things that we do not know. But second, this passage ought to remind us of the tremendous privilege that we today enjoy. Tremendous privilege that we enjoy. Not only the 12 apostles and the 70 disciples were blessed because of what they were able to see and hear, but we too have been richly blessed by having the life and ministry of our Savior so clearly recorded for us in the Word of God. Remember that even though the disciples had the privilege of being there to witness firsthand the Lord's ministry with their own eyes, yet there were many, many things that they did not fully understand. And in fact, they were often confused on many occasions. But we today have the complete scriptures before us. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts. And we have almost 2,000 years of church history and Christian writings to help us to understand the scriptures better. Not only will the Old Testament prophets and kings be amazed to discover what we today know, I believe even the very disciples themselves will be envious, in a good way of course, at the amount of light and knowledge that we today enjoy 2,000 years later. Bishop Rao wrote of verses 23 and 24, "The full significance of these words will probably never be understood by Christians until the last day. We have probably a most faint idea of the enormous advantages that we enjoy in our day and age." Brethren, let us never forget what a privileged people we are. Let us go away from this morning's service with a sense of how greatly indebted we are to the Lord for the full light of the gospel shining upon our hearts. And then to go forth into the world to serve him more faithfully and diligently, remembering too the words of our Savior in Luke 12, "Unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed much, of him will they ask the more." But third, we are reminded to rejoice in the right things, to rejoice in the right things. Not what we have done or what we are able to do, not how much success we have had in our service for the Lord, how much we have accomplished for him in the work of his kingdom. There is nothing wrong, of course, to be joyful in these things. Of course, we should rejoice when the kingdom of Christ advances. We must, however, not become proud or think that we have accomplished it by our own strength and power. But we must especially never allow these things to define who we are as Christians. We do not find our identity in what we can do or what we have done for Christ, but rather it is in what Christ has done for us that defines us and that ultimately matters. And that is why the Lord told his 70 disciples to rejoice rather in the truth that their names are written in heaven. They did not contribute anything in getting their names written in heaven. It is entirely there because of God's sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, not what we do for God, but what God has done for us. That should be the true ground and source and reason of all our joy and rejoicing. If we find our joy and rejoicing and identity in how faithful and successful and effective we have been in the kingdom of Christ, then, brethren, we are bound to be disappointed. We are bound to become depressed, or else we will become proud and puffed up. But if we find our identity in Christ, and regardless of the way things turn out, regardless of the situation that we find ourselves in, we can always be joyful and always shout for gladness. And so, brethren, may we learn this morning to constantly rejoice in the fact that our names are written in heaven and that they will be there for all eternity. Let's hear again the opening words of our text. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice, because your names are written in heaven. Amen.